We're turning once more to the book of Romans and to the chapter 1. And our text today is found in the verses 18 through 20. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Let's bow in prayer, please. Our Father, we thank thee again for thy precious word. We thank thee for the comfort that it brings. We thank thee also for the challenge that it brings. And truly the words that we have read this morning bring more challenge than they do comfort. We pray that even as we come now to consider this precious word, that it may be written upon our hearts, that we might learn well its message, and even in light of the wrath of God which is to come, that we might flee to the Lord Jesus Christ, wherein alone there is safety and refuge to be found. We ask that thou would speak to us now. In the Saviour's name we pray. Amen. Well, I have the unenviable task this morning of preaching on the subject of the wrath of God. To say that such a subject or such a concept of God's wrath is out of sync with our modern world is to state the obvious. And even many who claim to be Christians object to and seek to minimize any mention of God's wrath. Now they may say that they believe it because it's in the Bible, but they are embarrassed by it. I've even heard of professing Christians who say that I believe in a God of love, not in a God of wrath. And sometimes such people ignorantly imply that the God of the Old Testament was a God of wrath, but by the New Testament, he's mellowed out to be a nice old guy. Some will go as far as to say that the Lord Jesus Christ was only always loving and never judgmental. I'm prompted to ask such people at times, when was the last time you actually read your New Testament? Modern secret churches draw huge crowds by never mentioning sin or judgment, but rather focusing on the more positive aspects of the gospel. God loves you. God offers you abundant life full of peace and joy and love, and he'll help you with your problems because he wants you to be happy. Won't you invite him into your heart? But there's never any mention of a holy God who is justified in his wrath against sin. And too many today have bought into that old liberal message of a God without wrath, bringing men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. So it's interesting when we come to this portion of Romans chapter 1 that the Apostle Paul begins to expound the gospel that he's not ashamed of, but he doesn't begin with the love of God. He begins with the righteousness of God. And as he begins to elaborate on the righteousness of God, again he does not mention his love, but his wrath. And I can imagine many modern critics saying, if they had the opportunity, Paul, you're not going to win many converts with that approach. Lighten up. Maybe later you can touch upon that subject. But when you're trying to win people to Christ, don't mention his wrath. But I would remind you that Paul is writing this letter under inspiration of God's Holy Spirit. And as he begins to expound that gospel that he is not ashamed of preaching, he leads off with the words of verse 18, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." And I'll point out to you that the word "for" that begins the verse links it back to the verses 16 and 17, where Paul speaks of the gospel of which he's not ashamed, that gospel which is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." If we are going to understand why we need God's power in the gospel and why we need his righteousness imputed to our account, we need to understand God's wrath against our sin. For you see, if we're not such bad folks after all, and if we've done enough good deeds to earn points towards heaven, then we don't need God's righteousness. And Christ then did not need to bear God's wrath on our behalf. But if we are ungodly and unrighteous in God's sight, if we have suppressed the truth and unrighteousness, and as a result are under his wrath, then we desperately need God's saving power through the gospel. My task as a preacher is not to preach what's popular or to preach what's pleasing, but to preach what God has said. And that will mean preaching both pleasant things and the unpleasant things. Paul, speaking to the elders of the church at Ephesus, said, "I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God." I feel under similar constraints this morning. Called of God to deliver all of his messages. Imagine that you have a mailman who decides only to bring you the letters that bring you good news, but not those who bring you bad news. Doesn't deliver the bills. That might be a good thing for a while, but they mount up and they all come at once. Or you're waiting for test results from a doctor, but he decides not to deliver the letter to you because it might contain bad news. Such a mailman will not retain his post very long if he only decides what letters to bring you and what ones not to. He has to bring them all, and so must I. It has been my pleasure many times to tell the good news, but sometimes we must preach the bad news of man's condition, of God's wrath against sin. There's great value to be found in such preaching, because it's only when people truly believe the bad news about their sinful condition that they will seek the forgiveness that only the Lord Jesus Christ can give. It happens every day in doctors' offices, where the doctor has to convince the person, "Yes, you have this deadly disease," because otherwise the person will never accept the remedy or the surgery that might be necessary to remedy that situation. But we must do likewise this morning. So notice with me as Paul opens up his case for the church at Rome, he speaks concerning the reality of the wrath of God. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven, he says in verse 18. And for a moment or two, we just want to focus on those words, wrath of God. Now, the Bible clearly teaches that God is a God of love. We are told on numerous occasions that God is love. And some people then are disturbed about the idea of a God of love also possessing wrath. They see those attributes as being in conflict. I would ask them, have you never been a parent? Where you've loved your children, and dare anyone hurt them, or trouble them, or upset them, they'll know the wrath of an angry father. God's attributes are perfectly in balance. He is perfect in his love, just as he is perfect in his holiness, and he is perfect in his justice, and he is perfect in his wrath. Habakkuk wrote in Habakkuk 1 and verse 13, speaking of God, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look upon iniquity. While God has love toward the sinner, his wrath abides against their sin. And the righteousness of God reacts with wrath against sin. His wrath grows out of his holiness. Could we really respect any God who did not hate sin? In Hebrews 1 and verse 9, it says of our Lord Jesus Christ, that thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity. So we find that love includes wrath towards sin, towards those things that harm the ones that we love. So if God loves us, he must allow his wrath to burn against sin, which would destroy us. Now there are two different words in the Greek New Testament that are translated wrath in our English Bible. The first word is the Greek word thumos. And we get English words such as thermos from it. You think of your thermos flask, which keeps your tea warm if you're going on a picnic, or thermonuclear, if you want to think of it in terms of that. It speaks of a sudden explosion of anger. It refers to that hot, vehement surge of anger that's seen when we blow our top. The root word behind it means to breathe violently. You'll notice if someone gets angry, their face turns red, the hairs on the back of their neck begins to stand, and their nostrils flare, and they breathe violently. That's one of the Greek words for wrath. It's used in the majority of times to speak about the wrath of men rather than the wrath of God. The other word that's found here in verse 18 is the word orge, O-R-G-E, and it refers to an indignation that's more settled, one that's slow to reach its boiling point of anger. That's the word that's used some 36 times to speak of the wrath of God. God's wrath is different from human wrath. God's wrath is not a person with a bad temper who blows their top. God's not going to blow up in anger every time that you sin against him. His anger is rather more settled. In fact, the Bible tells us many times that God is slow to anger. But as mankind continues to sin and continues to reject him, you can be sure that his wrath is building to the point that someday it will burst forth against this ungodly world. Imagine, if you like, the construction of a new dam. And behind the walls of that dam, the waters are being backed up higher and higher every day until there's a great pressure against that wall. It doesn't happen overnight, but over a period of time, then one day the dam bursts and all the fury of those pent-up waters flows forth and destroys everything in its path. Well, that's a pretty good description of God's wrath. He is holding it back, but there will be a day when he will let it flow. Please do not mistake the patience of God, his long suffering towards you, to be a sign that there is no such thing as wrath and anger. Some people think that because God doesn't immediately blast every sin, that they think that they're getting away with it. It's just they fail to understand the wrath of God, which is long suffering. But he will not hold forever. The story is told of a community, a very religious community with a lot of godly men in it. We were shocked one Sunday morning when they drove up to their little country church to see the farmer who owned the farm across from the church busy in his field in the midst of ploughing, and he had evidently been at it for some time. And as the people sat down in the church and were engaged in the service, they could hear the rise and the fall of the noise of the tractor as it approached to the church, went past it and went away and back and forwards all throughout the service. And this went on week after week after week as the farmer prepared the ground, as he ploughed it, as he drilled it, as he seeded it, as he watered it. Week after week as the service was ongoing, he was backwards and forwards with his tractor and machinery seeking to cause as much disruption as he could. By the end of the season, the farmer found that his field actually did very well. In fact, he had the highest yield per acre of any farm in the area. And so he took it upon himself to write a letter to the local newspaper explaining what he had done and what had happened, the greatest yield that he ever had, and challenged the Christians to explain why such a thing should be. Well, the editor of the newspaper printed his letter and added a comment to the bottom, which simply read, "God does not settle his accounts in the month of October." You understand how that fits in with the concept of the wrath of God, don't you? God's wrath is not like human wrath. It doesn't explode quickly or unpredictably. We've all heard and seen of those who would dare to shake their fist in the face of God and curse him and call for judgment from heaven to fall upon them if there is a God, and nothing happens and everyone laughs. They fail to recognize the nature of God's wrath. That was the problem that Asaph struggled with in Psalm 73, where he saw the prosperity of the wicked. He saw the wicked man prospering in everything that he did, spreading himself around while the children of God struggled. And he asked the question, how can these things be? Where's the fairness in that when the wicked prosper and the righteous struggle? God had to show him. You haven't seen the end yet. You haven't seen the end. God doesn't settle his accounts in October. God will eventually hold us accountable for us. There's the reality of his wrath. It is real. It for the time being has been held back, but it will not always be. So I want you to think not just of the reality of his wrath, but the revelation of it. Notice what Paul says there, verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. He's writing in the present tense. He's declaring that there is an ongoing revelation of the wrath of God. So for those who don't believe that God is a God of wrath, what are you going to do or say against what God has clearly revealed about himself? We can't plead ignorance regarding the wrath of God. They'll not be able to weep until judgment day and say, "Lord, I didn't know about your wrath against sin." For Paul has told us the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. No claim of ignorance will serve as an excuse. So there are a number of ways that God has revealed and is revealing his wrath against sin. The first thing that we have mentioned is this, our conscience. I believe the proof of God's wrath against sin is revealed in the conscience of man. Deep down inside, we know that we have sinned against the holy God. That's why we have guilt and feelings of guilt. If you look over the page into chapter 2 and verse 15, Paul says, of those which show the work of the law. He's speaking about those who have never heard the law of God, yet they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. Deep in the heart of man, no matter where he is found, to the furthest corners of the world, there is an indwelling sense of the justice of God and the need to satisfy that justice. That's why even where the knowledge of the gospel is not known, that men have invented various religions and rituals that they hope will appease the wrath of God. It doesn't matter what climate that you go to, what people that you find, what little tribe in some rainforest undiscovered before, they will have forms and rituals that they hope will appease the gods that they worship because the gods are angry. There is in the heart of man a knowledge of the wrath of God against sin. We can see something of that curse and wrath even revealed in nature. In fact, if all that we had to go upon was nature, it's almost easier to believe in the wrath of God than in the love of God. His love can be seen in the provision of food and many of the pleasures of the natural world that brings to us. In fact, Paul says in Acts 14 and 17, "Nevertheless, he left not himself without witness, in that he did good and gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." So we see something of the love of God in these things. But what about his wrath? That can be illustrated in the earthquakes, the volcanoes, and the violent storms that take lives and destroy properties. What about the multitude of diseases that bring suffering and death? And there are diseases that are related particularly to sinful behaviors. I'm thinking of such things as AIDS and STDs, diseases that are related to particular sins. What about those related to alcohol abuse? We see the very wrath of God at work. So when people ask the question, why is there so much suffering in the world today? The biblical answer is that sin brings the curse upon us. That curse includes suffering and death. Mankind being sinful is therefore under the wrath of God. I believe we can see evidence of this revelation of God's wrath everywhere you go in the world, where you find sedimentary rocks that have been laid down layer upon layer upon layer upon layer, and we see fossils made up in those rock forms. Do you know how they got there? Through the flood that covered the whole earth. We see sedimentary rocks all over the world that can only be laid down as the dirt begins to settle layer upon layer, that confirms what the Bible tells us of a great flood that destroyed mankind. The evidence is there to be seen. We know it in our conscience. We can see it in the world. We find it recorded for us in the Scriptures. The wrath of God is clearly revealed in both Old and New Testaments. Those that would argue that the New Testament is all about love and the Old Testament all about wrath have obviously failed to read what the New Testament has to say. Acts 17 and 31, speaking of God, He has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom He hath ordained. Judgment will be followed by wrath. The book of Revelation has quite a bit to say about the wrath of God that is awaiting those who have sinned and rejected the Savior. It will be poured out upon this world at the coming again of our Savior. The very elements shall be burned up in His presence. But if you really want to see the wrath of God displayed, go to the cross. Go to the cross. No clearer revelation of God's wrath against sin can be found anywhere. Need I remind you of the sufferings of our Savior on our behalf, where He experienced God's wrath in our place, where He endured the mockings and the beatings and the scourgings inflicted upon Him by men, and He was laid upon that altar of wood and nailed to the cross and lifted between heaven and earth. He suffered excruciating pain upon that cross, physical pain. But then God added to Him the sins of us all. He took our sin upon Him. But then He bore God's wrath against that sin. The Bible tells us that He was made sin for us. He became a curse of God for us, for cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. And in those hours of darkness, the storms of God's wrath reached its peak. The sun grew dark, night fell upon the earth at noon, and the raging waves of God's wrath crashed down upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the midst of that darkness, at the fullness of God's wrath, our Savior cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The wrath of God fell upon our Savior against our sin. The evidence of His wrath is very clear. We need to take it seriously. And we need to take the advice of John the Baptist when he said, flee from the wrath to come. God's wrath will come. We've seen the reality of that wrath, the revelation of that wrath. Let me give you very quickly the reasons for that wrath. Paul gives us two reasons why God's wrath is just and right. It's because of sin. It burns, we're told, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Ungodliness is a very general word regarding our sin against God. It especially refers to impiety towards God, a lack of reverence, a lack of worship of the true God. For instance, when many take the name of the Lord in vain, or they see no need to worship God, ungodliness. And he speaks then of unrighteousness. that may be a reference to the sin and the injustice against our fellow man, which of course includes our sin against God. Because of our sin, we are not right with God. And Paul says in Colossians 3 and 6, "For which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience." And because our relationship with God is wrong, many find their relationship with their fellow man is wrong. And they treat others the way they do because they treat God the way that they do. And such ungodliness and unrighteousness brings upon them the wrath of God. It's because of their sin. And it's because then, secondly, because of what they do with the truth of God. They hold the truth in unrighteousness. That word "hold" simply means hold down or to suppress. They have known the truth, they have had access to the truth, but because they want to continue in their sin, they hold down or they suppress or they restrain the truth of God. They've had the truth of God revealed to them, but they don't want it. They love their sin more than they love God, so they seek to suppress the truth that they know about God. And at the same time as they suppress that truth, they go deeper into their sins. The Savior said in John 3 and 19, "And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." Not only did they know the truth of God, but they rejected it. They suppressed it. They would not hear it, listen to it, or obey it. And as such, they become of the one spoken of in Psalm 14, "The fool that hath said in his heart, no God, no God for me." They will live in open rebellion, constantly suppressing the truth of God while steadfastly holding on to their sins and living as if there is no God. I heard one old preacher who said that if you're going to live as if there is no God, you better be right, because eternity is too long to be wrong. Why does Paul bring up the subject of the wrath of God? Why does he seek to demonstrate that we are all condemned without excuse? That we are under the wrath of a holy God because of our unrighteousness and our ungodliness and our suppression of his truth? There's only one reason that Paul would preach such a subject, why we must preach it also. It's because our only hope of salvation and forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ is in recognizing the wrath of God that is due against us and seeking remedy and salvation in the only one who can deliver us. That's the only reason why. We don't preach on the wrath of God out of pleasure, of making people squirm. I think of what it was said of Robert Murray McShane. He said that he never preached on the subject of hell without tears in his eyes. And the only reason we would speak this morning on the wrath of God is that we might avoid it. That you might find that safety and refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he might take away the wrath of God which is coming to you for your sins and me for my sins. Because if we are not hidden in Christ, if we are not saved by Him and His grace, if He has not taken away our sins and taken the wrath of God for them, then that wrath still abides upon us and we are undone before God. And we will never seek a Saviour from our sins until we realise that the wrath of God is coming for them. And I trust that even in preaching on the subject this morning, that we will either rejoice as Christian that Christ our Saviour has taken away the wrath of God which was rightfully ours, or if we're not saved, that we flee to Christ as quickly as we can, and we call upon Him while He is near, and we ask Him, God, be merciful to me, the sinner, and save me for Christ's sake. Let's bow in prayer. Our gracious God and Father, oh, we tremble at the thought of Thy wrath. To think of the wrath of God being poured out upon us, we are but creatures of dust. It is no wonder that we read of those who would cry for the mountains to fall upon them and hide them from the presence of Christ, knowing that He comes in wrath against a sinful world. But we know that there is no hiding place except in the Lord Jesus Christ, the one upon whom the wrath of God has already fallen and will not fall again. May we either this day rejoice in the knowledge of sins forgiven, or seek refuge in Christ while He is yet to be found. These things we pray for Thy great glory, for Thine honor. Amen.